Psalm 95, verses 1 through 3. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Let's ask God's blessing upon our worship in silent prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord and by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sing now number 59. From Psalm 24, entitled The Divine King and the Worshipper. Let's sing together the first five stanzas, of number 59.
Thank you.
Let's confess our faith together now, each one saying from the heart and with the mouth, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We turn now to number 51. Amid the thronging worshipers, Jehovah will I bless. Before my brethren gathered there, his name will I confess. As we have just done together, let's sing all three stanzas of number 51. Call upon God's name together in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we marvel at thy goodness to us in the revelation of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, the one who is the righteousness of thee, the living God, and the one in whom we have all of our life, hope, and salvation. We marvel at thy goodness to us in working in our hearts a lively and personal faith in Jesus Christ, so that when we read the inspired scriptures that reveal Christ and when we hear the proclamation of the gospel, which is the gospel of Christ, we say, as the result of thy work in us, we believe and put our trust in him. And in him alone. and confess this evening before thee with thankfulness in our hearts that we do not put our confidence in our flesh. And we count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Our prayer tonight, Heavenly Father, is that by thy Spirit thou wilt work so that we, who are so sinful and prone to the ways of sin and sinful thoughts, and so prone to the sin of pride, would more and more turn away from that which we cling to of ourselves, that we would not in our lives trust in any way in ourselves, who we are or what we have done, for we're always tempted to do that. That through thy word as it is proclaimed, we would be led to see and led to confess and led to live in light of the all-surpassing excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. May the beauty and glory of Christ be proclaimed in this evening. And may we see that and hear that in such a way that we make the confession of the Apostle Paul our confession, and that we would grow in making and living in light of that beautiful confession. And we are thankful for the righteousness which is ours in Christ alone, so that it is with boldness and it is with confidence that we do come before thee in prayer tonight. We are confident that thou dost see us robed and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that we are therefore thy adopted sons and daughters. We are therefore thy children, and thou art our Father for Christ's sake. And knowing that, we come with boldness and thankfulness in prayer to thee, our God. We're thankful for the sacred scriptures, and that again in this evening, with the freedoms that we have in our own country, we can come together to worship thee, and we can come together to hear the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer tonight is for the denomination of which we are a part as churches. We pray, looking back at this past Wednesday and Thursday, for thy blessing upon the meeting of Classis East. A weighty agenda, many items on it, taking a couple of days to work through. Decisions and work done that have implications for churches and members of our denomination. We pray thy blessing upon the work of Classis in this past week. We rejoice and give thanks to thee for the gift of another minister who, now having sustained his examination at Classis, is now to be ordained into the ministry of the gospel of the Word and Sacraments. We pray for pastor-elect Jacob Mottman, as he soon will take up that work at Southeast Protestant Reformed Church. And in the same Classis in which there is that examination, we give to thee great thanks for the labors of Reverend DeVries, for 41 years laboring in the ministry faithfully, proclaiming thy word from week to week and pastoring thy people. We're thankful to thee for him, and we pray for him as in the next few months he brings to a close his full-time and active ministry. And this reminds us again, and we pray fervently again, for the gift from thee of pastors and teachers. Raise up men from our own congregation, if it be thy will, to study and to prepare for that great work. And give us not, we pray, a famine of preachers in the years ahead. For in addition to those two items, we give thee thanks for the gift of another congregation too, which will soon be organized, Unity Protestant Reformed Church, as a daughter of our Byron Center congregation. We pray for those who will begin a new church life in that congregation. Bless that new congregation and use it for good in the community and for the members of that church. We're thankful for that. Thou hast given us growth as churches, both internally and externally. And for that we give thee thanks. And we pray especially in this evening for the peace of Jerusalem. Keep the devil, O God, from finding inroads into our churches. And keep our sinful natures from acting towards one another in a godless and proud way. Preserve in our midst, we pray, the truth of Jesus Christ, as thou hast done for many, many years. And we pray that we might be a shining light as churches in this very dark world, each congregation faithfully from week to week proclaiming the gospel, all thy people in our churches gathering with the intense desire to worship thee and glory in the gospel and truth that thou hast so graciously bestowed upon us, walking in brotherly love and unity with one another. We are thankful for thy preservation of us, and we pray for it in the months and years to come. Father in heaven, we know, as we observe all around us the signs of the times that we are in the last days, the cup of iniquity is filling up, abounding lawlessness, natural disasters the world over, increasing in frequency, apostasy, and the coming of the anti-Christian kingdom. But this we also know, that in thy providence the gospel is being preached, and thou art pleased to use us as churches to do just that. And we pray that in our congregations and on the mission field, that gospel will continue to be proclaimed. We pray for our sister congregation in Singapore. As they are without a pastor, we pray bless our council meeting this week in which a new trio will be formed, from which a man will be called, and we pray in due time provide a man for them of thy choosing whom thou hast called. And bless our mission work too, both here and abroad. And prosper, we pray, all of the work we do as Protestant Reformed churches. Look down upon us in thy love and in thy mercy this evening and forgive our sins for Christ's sake. And hallowed be thy name, the Lord God of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. We give now to these two offerings, the Protestant Reformed Scholarship Fund, as well as the Pittsburgh Protestant Reformed Church Building Fund. Turn to number 16 in the Psalter, number 16. We'll sing the first four stanzas together. Take note of what we sing in stanza four. Thou, Lord, art a refuge for all the oppressed. All trust thee who know thee, and trusting are blessed. For never, O Lord, did thy mercy forsake the soul that has sought of thy grace to partake. The first four of number 16. I'd like to read this evening Acts chapter 9 as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians from chapter 3. In connection with that, we'll read Acts chapter 9, which is the history of the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus. We will read tonight the first 31 verses of the chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So far we read God's word in Acts 9. Now let's flip over to Philippians chapter 3, and we consider for our sermon this evening verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9 of Philippians chapter 3. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the two sermons that we heard last week Sunday, in both of the introductions to those sermons, special reference was made to the beginning of another school year. In both of the sermons last week Sunday from Prof. Huizinga and from Prof. Kuiper were applicable words in light of the beginning of another year of instruction, the one being the glory of God being revealed in the heavens, and the other being on the subject of wisdom. In the introduction to the sermon this evening, we take note of another beginning, not of the school year, but another beginning of catechism instruction. And just as the sermons last week spoke to the beginning of the school year, the sermon this evening in our series on the book of Philippians speaks to what takes place in catechism instruction. In catechism, there is the imparting of knowledge to the children, both young and old alike. But it's not just any knowledge. The knowledge that is being imparted to our children and young people, just as it is the case in the preaching of the gospel, is the most excellent, beautiful, exalted knowledge in all of the world. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even from a very young age, that's what sets catechism apart. Yes, in the early ages it is the teaching of history, but it is a teaching of history intentionally with an eye on the gospel, pointing out when able and when applicable in an age-appropriate way how even the word that is taught in catechism is that which leads to an understanding of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for them as children, both young and old alike. And the purpose of catechism is that God would work through that in order to bring our children to maturity in their faith, so that with a mature faith, they make the very confession that the Apostle Paul makes in our text, where they are led by the Spirit of God to say this: I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. The Jesus Christ who has been taught to me every week in the preaching of the gospel, and the Jesus Christ who has been taught to me every year in the catechism instruction. The Word of God says something tonight about that good practice that we just took up again in this past week. I call your attention to these verses in Philippians 3 under the theme, gains counted as loss. Gains counted as loss. Let's see in the first place the meaning of that. In the second place, let's consider the reason that is the case. And then in the third place, which is a summarizing point, let's see the end. Gains counted as loss. The meaning, the reason, and the end. Recall from a couple of weeks ago that in the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul does is shift gears in the tone and purpose of the epistle in order to warn the church in Philippi against the false teachers who were Judaizers. The Apostle Paul issues a very sharp warning. It contains a threefold beware with a threefold identification of these false teachers. Beware of the dogs, he calls them. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the concision. And he explains in verse 3 why the church of Christ must be aware of those false teachers. And the main reason is that's not who we are. That's not what we teach. That's not the true gospel of grace. We are the circumcision. And as the true circumcision of God, he comes to a conclusion in verse 3 and says, we glory and boast in Jesus, and we do not put confidence in the flesh. The very thing that the false gospel of the Judaizers did. Now we come to verse 4, and we'll treat 4 through 9 in the sermon this evening, in which the Apostle Paul elaborates in a very powerful and convicting way on the end of verse 3. The idea that as the circumcision of God, we do not put confidence in the flesh, but rather boast in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in this section, elaborates and expounds upon that in a powerful way by speaking personally. Through his own personal testimony, he declares to the church of Christ through all ages the folly of confidence in the flesh and the destruction that goes along with confidence in the flesh and the glory and the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what he does in this section of verses. What we're going to do is use as our starting point in this section what Paul says in verse 7. And starting with verse 7, we'll build the ideas of the text around what he says there. And you'll see that verse 7 is reflected in the theme of the sermon. He says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What Paul is doing here in this verse and section is leading us to consider a ledger sheet or book. A ledger sheet is a sheet on which one lists debits and credits, or to use the language of our text, gains and loss. And so what we can do tonight is picture that sheet. Picture that sheet. On the one side, it has the heading gains, and underneath that are a list of items. And on the other side is a list of losses. And what Paul says in the text is, something happened to me. Something happened to me in my life such that at one time I had a huge list of what I considered to be gains. But now, because of what happened to me, those gains I now count as loss. That's the essence of what Paul is saying in the text. And what led to the gains being counted as losses is nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to come to see. But when we delve into this, we need to ask a first couple fundamental questions. We have to ask the question of what was it that was gained to Paul at one time? That's the list of things that we read in verses 5 and 6. We'll come to that in a little bit. But more importantly at this point, why they were gains to Paul at one time. And the answer to that is that the Apostle Paul at one time looked to this itemized list under gains and considered them to be gains because he saw them as so many things that would earn his righteousness before God. They were not true gains. They were not true gains in the eyes of God. Notice that in the text in verse 7, they were gains to me. I considered them to be gains. What Paul is doing here is combating the idea of confidence in the flesh. In verse 9, that's referred to as a righteousness which is of the law. The teaching of the Judaizers was exactly that, a putting a confidence in the flesh. And what Paul goes on to say in verse 4 and following is this: you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? I'll talk about confidence in the flesh. If there's anyone out there who could put confidence in the flesh, it's me. And not only that, I was that one. I was that self-righteous Pharisee who had this huge list of gains in which he placed his confidence as he saw them as the basis of his righteousness before God. You want to talk about confidence in the flesh? I'll tell you, he says, about confidence in the flesh. And that's the list that he goes through in verses 5 and 6. Consider what at one time were considered to be gains for the Apostle Paul. Consider in the first place from verse 5 his circumcision. He starts with circumcision because, remember, he's refuting the Judaizers, and the Judaizers' main theology was a focus on circumcision, except Acts 15 verse 1 says, one is circumcised according to the law, he cannot be saved. And so Paul starts there and says, I'm circumcised. I was circumcised, and not only was I circumcised, he says in verse 5, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. If you go all the way back to Genesis 17, the institution of circumcision, God made a special point of that, and he says, on the eighth day, the child is to be circumcised. There were all kinds of people in Israel that were circumcised later in life, but Paul says, that wasn't me. I'm an eighth dayer. Circumcised precisely according to the law of God. So consider his circumcision, number one. Consider in the second place from verse 5 his lineage. And here there are three items. He says he is of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of which under the heading his lineage. Paul says, this is who I am and this is where I came from. I'm of the stock of Israel. Yes, it's true that he was born in Tarsus. And therefore, he was one who understood Greek and he lived in a Greek culture. But his lineage, his parents, were of Israel. He was a true Israelite. He was part of that nation, of all of the nations in the world, that God says, I choose to be my special people. That's me, Paul says. And then he goes on and he says, not only that, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. There is debate among commentators as to why Paul specifically mentions this part of his lineage. I think there's two points that are important in this regard. Number one is that what he's doing here simply makes more explicit what we just said a moment ago. Stock of Israel, that's more general. But now let's drive that home. I'll be even more specific to drive it into the ground. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. So it serves that purpose. But there was also special significance to being of the tribe of Benjamin that he could point to. The tribe of Benjamin was the only other tribe that did not go with the ten at the time of the division of the kingdom, such that even after the captivity, When God's people were brought back to Israel, you can find special reference in Ezra and Nehemiah to those of the tribe of Benjamin. And that was something that he could have hanged his hat on, so to speak. That's the tribe that I came from. And then he goes on to say, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the purest of pure, so to speak. His circumcision, his lineage, and then you consider his education. He says at the end of verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul had that notch on his belt. With respect to the law, I am a Pharisee. Now, we have to say something about who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were a group of people that developed during the intertestamentary period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. During that time, there was a departure from the strict obedience to the law of God as it's found in the Old Testament, the law that still applied at that particular time. There were Jews in the nation of Israel that were departing from that observance to the law of God and were negatively being influenced by Greek culture. And so the Pharisees were a group that developed during that time whose main purpose was to maintain strict adherence to God's law. The Pharisees are a good example of a good cause gone bad. Because that was their origin, which was a good origin, but over time they developed in the wrong direction, such that we find them in Jesus' ministry adding more burdens to the law than God required, and then changing the function of the law as God had it, so that they were the self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees by the time Jesus came. But the point here in what Paul says is, with regard to the law, I was a Pharisee, which meant for the Apostle Paul that he had a superb knowledge of and education in the law of God and the determination to strictly obey that law of God in the Old Testament. We read in other places in Acts that as a child, his parents sent him back to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, who at that time was one of the most renowned teachers of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul could say, I know God's law and God's word. I am, according to the law, a Pharisee. And in addition to that, wrongly interpreted and lived in light of it, as we well know. And then last, consider his life. And 2 points here from verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul emphasizes here that I was zealous. This is a good example of not all zeal is good zeal. This was misguided zeal. This was destructive zeal. But nobody could look at the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion and say, your heart's not in it. No, his heart was in it. His heart was in it such that he believed it so much that he persecuted the church of Christ, as we read at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. But he had that to fall back on. I was zealous for that which I believed. And then regarding his life, he says at the end of verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The blameless there is not a blameless in the eyes of God. He was not blameless in the eyes of God. He was guilty in the eyes of God. But he prefaces that with, as touching the law. Outwardly, in conformity to the law of God, he was blameless. In other words, there was nobody that would have been able to look at the Apostle Paul, line up God's law next to it, and say, Paul, you're violating this commandment by how you are walking. He was outwardly in conformity with the law of God. All of that, Paul says, were to me gains. Gains that I now count as loss. All of those things on that one side of the list, which at one time in his life he would look at each item, and behind that item there would be a little bit of currency, and behind the next item a little bit of more currency, and you get to the bottom and you've got that lump sum. All of those things which he looked at and said, these are to me gains, I now count them, the Apostle Paul says, as nothing but loss. And notice what he says in the text. They are loss. Most literally, they are damage. They are to my hurt. And not only that, he comes to the end of verse 8 and he says, and I do count them but dung. I believe a play off of the earlier reference to dogs. He looks at that entire list of gains and he says, not only are these things to me now loss, but I consider them no different than the very excrement that comes forth from animals. Filthy, dirty, nasty, as filthy and dirty and nasty as it comes. But then he says more. And he's leading up to this in the text. What he says so far is amazing. It takes your breath away when you really ponder what he's saying here. But then he comes to the beginning of verse 8 and he emphasizes this, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. And then you stop and you say, what is he saying here? Okay, I can see all of those things that we just went through of Israel, Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all of the rest. He takes all of that and says, it's lost to me and dung. But then he goes on and he says, but there's even more here. And the more is this, not only that, I consider everything to be loss. Everything that I am by nature, and everything and anything that I might ever do is nothing but loss to me. That is an amazing confession that the Apostle Paul makes. And we have to make this too. The purpose of the personal nature of the text is to lead us to think very personally tonight and pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts so that we don't just think about Paul and all that was gained to him that he now counts very carefully as loss, but the purpose is that we would reflect upon ourselves and ask the question, do we say the same thing? Beloved, we can come up with a list. It's not the same list that the Apostle Paul makes. Paul's is unique to the time that he lived and the position in which he lived at that time, but we can come up with a list. Consider this, your baptism. You received that sign and seal of baptism as an infant, you can even say, which means something. It means that you come from a believing family in a true church of Jesus Christ. Consider your church membership. Not just in a church, not just in a true church of Jesus Christ, but I'm a member of a Protestant Reformed Church of Jesus Christ. Consider your stock. I come from good PR stock, some say. And not only that, I go to my forefathers, and my forefathers are good, staunch, reformed forefathers. And then I go back a little bit further and I trace my roots out of the Protestant Reformation. Look at my stock. Look at my zeal. I come to church twice every Sunday. My kids are going to be in the catechism room tomorrow afternoon and evening. We will be here on Tuesday night in a few weeks at Bible study. I help out with other members in the church in their times of need. Consider my zeal. And then consider my knowledge. From a wee little guy, I've been taught the scriptures, and I can talk about Adam to Paul and all of the stories in between. And then you want to talk about theology and anthropology and Christology and soteriology and ecclesiology and eschatology. I can do that with the best of them. My knowledge of the Reformed faith and the scriptures. What do you say about it all? Is your confession and is my confession, with everything we are and everything we have done, the confession of the Apostle Paul? This is what it's to me. I count it as loss. You see, what the devil tempts you and me to do is just the opposite. What the devil tempts you and me to do is look at that entire list I went through and say, put it on the gain side. See the currency that stands behind each of those items. Add that currency up. That's what makes you worth it in the eyes of God. That's what the devil tempts us to do, either theologically or practically in the way that we think. And then the false teachers, they come around and in effect say the exact same thing. But what do you say and what do I say? By the grace of God, we say this evening. That entire list, and not just that list, all things, I deem loss. And dung. Which obviously leads us into the second point of the sermon, where we have to keep going and we have to say, why? What is the reason the Apostle Paul and we with the Apostle Paul say tonight with respect to that entire list and all things, I count it nothing but loss? And the answer to that question is Jesus Christ. The one who knows Jesus with the true, living, personal faith says with all of the strength that I just said it, and out of the strength of faith, I count it all but loss. See the clarity with which this is found in the text. When we read in verse 7, which was our starting point, around which we're building everything, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. More literally there, what you can say is because of or on account of Christ. And then verse 8, it's repeated with respect to the all things. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. For, because, on account of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's because of Christ that for Paul what was gain, he now counts loss. It's because of what happened on that road to Damascus that led Paul to say, everything I look to, I now deem as nothing but loss. It's because you know Jesus, and I know Jesus, that we say the words of this text. Now we need to fill that out a little bit. And to fill that out, what we're going to do is see that there is a negative point and a positive point as it arises out of the text to explain that. And we start with the negative. The one who has This knowledge of Jesus Christ says everything is loss because such a one knows that his or her righteousness before God is only and will only ever be because of the person and work of Jesus. This takes some explanation because maybe you've thought this already in the course of the sermon. Really, do we say this? And really, did Paul say this? Okay, I get listing a few of those things that he listed, but then he broadens it out and he says, all things are but loss. And now I get some of the things we may list, but we actually broaden it out and say, all things? And really, maybe you asked, was it bad that Paul was circumcised, that he was of Israel, that he was of Benjamin, and that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that he knew very, very well the scriptures of the Old Testament? And is it bad that I was baptized as an infant, that I'm a member of a true church, that I'm going to send my kids tomorrow to catechism, that we're here every day, and that I can talk about Adam to Paul and theology to eschatology? And the answer to that, of course, is no, it's not. Of itself, not bad, not damaging. And that's why we have to be very clear as to what Paul is talking about here. The context in which Paul says, I count all things but lost, is a context in which he is talking about his righteousness before God. Remember, he's refuting the Judaizers. This was the way to God, according to the Judaizers, their righteousness. What's the language spread throughout the text? The language spread throughout the text is confidence. Confidence in the flesh. That's getting at one's righteousness according to the law. And then in verse 9, he makes it explicit. What Paul is talking about here is the righteousness which is by faith in Christ alone. He's talking about justification. He's talking about the fact that we all stand before a righteous, holy, and just God whose perfect law comes before us. And the only one who has life with that living God is one who is perfectly righteous himself or herself. Paul's purpose here is to expound upon the truth of justification or our righteousness before God. And in the context of justification or our righteousness, this is what he says, and this is what we say too. Anything and everything else, anything I've ever done, anything I am by nature, is nothing but loss. Because I know what God demands and I don't measure up. And all of those things that you could list are filled and tainted with sin. If I trust in my baptism, it's lost because it's going to lead to my destruction. If I trust in my church membership, I'm PR, it's going to lead to my destruction. If I trust in the fact that I go to church two times on Sunday and I send my kids to catechism, if I trust in those things, it's nothing but loss. And all it does is damn eternally to hell. That is why Paul says what he does and why we say what we do. When you know Jesus as the revelation of the righteousness of God and the one who is our righteousness completely, you look at everything else and you say, it's nothing but loss. And so you have to understand the context Because does God have a purpose in baptism? Of course, a good one. Do we need to be members of a church? Yes, of course we do. Your kids better be there in catechism tomorrow with the right attitude. But as concerns our righteousness before God, we do not look to and trust that. I said there's a positive as well. That negatively, but then positively, the Apostle Paul from this text says beautiful things. And the positive is what we read when he says, "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." That's beautiful language. It's familiar language. It's lovely language. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And here we see it in a positive light. I count all of that loss because when I know Jesus, I know it's all filthy and does not measure up. But not only that, I count it all loss because I have set before me the wonder, the all-surpassing excellency of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and that personally. This is the confession of one who has a personal, living faith in Jesus. We're talking about faith here. When he talks about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's made clear in verse 9 when he talks about the righteousness which is by faith alone. But it's personal. Nobody who just knows about Jesus says this. There's all kinds of people that know about Jesus. There's all kinds of people that can read the Gospels and say, yes, he was born of Mary, Joseph his father, he dies on a cross, and whatever else. But that one who just knows about Jesus does not say, this is the all-surpassing excellent knowledge that I have. Of course not. This is a personal, living, genuine faith in Jesus, such that Paul says in our text, the knowledge of my Lord. My Lord. He's mine, and I know him as mine. And because I know him as mine, this is what I say about it. It is the most excellent, exalted knowledge in all of the world. Ponder why it is that most excellent knowledge in all of the world. Number one, because of the object of that knowledge. We're talking about the knowledge of Jesus. There's nothing more beautiful to ponder and to meditate upon than the person and the work and the words of Jesus. Jesus, who is the revelation of the spiritual triune God. Jesus, who is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Jesus, who is the fullness of God, bodily come into the flesh. The Jesus whose words and works are the most amazing words and works one could ever read about. The Jesus who is Jehovah salvation, Christ the anointed one, the Lord whom we confess today is at God's right hand, ruling over every square inch of this universe in which we live. There is no more excellent knowledge in all the world than the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the glory of God. For when we see Jesus, when we see Jesus in the preaching, when we see Jesus in the Word of God as we read it, when we will see Jesus in the new heaven and new earth and on those clouds of glory, we see the glory of God shining before us. May God give us tonight an understanding of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus from that point of view. It puts everything into perspective. When you consider how amazing this knowledge is. Again, not knowledge about Jesus just in the head. The knowledge of Jesus of the heart by faith. But then in the second place, this, and this is probably, I would say, they're both related, of course, but more to the point of the text as to why the knowledge of Jesus is the most excellent knowledge. Remember what Paul is doing here. He's setting up the contrast between confidence in the flesh and true faith in Jesus Christ. The most terrible knowledge in all of the world is confidence in the flesh, because that is going to damn everlastingly. Over against that is the confidence and knowledge of Jesus. Because it's that knowledge of Christ through which we receive the righteousness of God Himself. That's the emphasis of the text and why it is, in this particular context, the most excellent knowledge in all the world. Because it is through knowledge of Jesus, true faith in Jesus, that one, by God, is declared righteous in the sight of God. Notice that in verse 9. Verse 9 elaborates upon the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. It elaborates on it when it says this, "And being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ." That's the knowledge. Faith of Christ, knowledge of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Most amazing thought in all the world, that through faith in Jesus, the Jesus who is the revelation of the glory of God, God looks at me and God declares me to be fully and perfectly robed with the righteousness of Jesus. He came to this earth and is the righteousness of God. He atoned in full for the sins that we are guilty of. He perfectly fulfilled that law of God, so that through faith in His name, God is pleased to impute to me the righteousness of Christ Himself. That makes the knowledge of Jesus the most excellent knowledge in all the world. Heightened by the fact that, number one, it's entirely the gift of God. The fact that you say tonight, and I say tonight, I know Jesus. I have a living faith in Jesus. Goes back to Philippians 1:29, a sermon that we had earlier in this series, that God has given it to you to believe in Him. And heightened by the fact that every day and every Sunday that we come here, we stand before Him in the knowledge of our own sin. When I know my sin, when I know that I do not measure up and will never measure up, when I go through that list of what the devil wants me to see as gains and pick those apart in light of the perfection of God's law and know that this is what I deserve for it, death and destruction, then God works through that. So that in the strength of faith we say, this is the most excellent knowledge in all the world. That for that sin that I am guilty of, I am forgiven by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And for the Apostle Paul and for us then, there is an end. And see this not as something new, but as a summary. of what we've said in the sermon so far. And we pull this from the end of verse 8, where Paul says, after the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see the difference there? Before in the sermon, I used the language of count all things as loss. That whole side that the devil tempts us to put on the side of gains, we count. That is, we reckon, we deem, we make a careful judgment concerning, really, it's nothing but loss as I stand before the righteous God. You see the difference of this part of the text? The difference is between counting as loss and suffering the loss of all things. This is the end for one who has this living faith in Jesus Christ. I will, and I must be willing to, suffer the loss of everything. All the glory that Paul had in the eyes of men for his education and zeal, gone. All the life of pleasure that one who does not seek Jesus Christ could glory in their life, gone. All the pride that Paul would look to as he builds the ladder up to heaven, gone. And yes, even this, his own life, as he lived his life by faith in Christ, serving him as a faithful slave of Jesus, come to the point in his life where the life itself, gone. The one who puts faith in Jesus Christ as a gift of God, unto salvation, such that we say tonight, it's the most excellent knowledge in all the world, and it is my righteousness. That one does and is willing to lose it all for Christ's sake. But it's not a loss, because in losing it all, one gains, one wins, one acquires. For he says at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. The one who looks at the spiritual ledger sheet and says, what was gained to me, I count loss because I know Christ. That one has won, gained, or acquired Jesus Christ. And just take note of the language of that. And this is the beauty of the gospel. When we were talking earlier in the second point of the sermon and positively about this knowledge of Jesus, we said that the glory of this knowledge is that we receive the righteousness of Christ. That's imputed to us as we stand before the holy and just God. That's true, but understand this, that when you through faith have the righteousness of Jesus, you have Jesus himself. That's the end of verse 8. That I might win, acquire, have Christ. To have his righteousness is to have Christ himself. I am his. He is mine. He lives within me by his Spirit. I belong to him in this life and in death. I am the body of which he is the head. I am the bride of which he is the husband. I will see him. I will know him. I will enjoy him. I will live with him I will fellowship with him forever. He's mine, and I am his. What a wonder of grace that we who are guilty sinners say tonight, I count it all loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, for whom I will lose all, but in losing all, this I know, I have won because I have Jesus Christ. May God give us that confession and may we live it in this week to come. Amen. Father in heaven, thankful to thee for this word, a glorious word. We pray, penetrate our hearts by thy Spirit with it and use it for our upbuilding, use it for our edification, use it for our comfort, but also may it spur us on to holy and thankful and godly living in this week to come. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.